Let's turn, if you have a Bible or an app, to Romans chapter 1. Got a couple of people who are joining us for the first time, and thankfully you're jumping in at the beginning of the book, not at the end of the book. But Paul is beginning to write a letter to a church he had never been to, and that is the Church of Rome. And thus far we've talked primarily about the power of God that's revealed in the gospel of his son. Next week, we start to get to the weight of sin. So it'll be less joyous in the next couple of weeks as we do that. But I'm also going to keep bringing the power of God back into that equation, lest we get overwhelmed. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the scriptures, which reveal the promise of the gospel and also the fulfillment of the gospel, which you have given us through the prophets and the apostles. Open our eyes so that we can see the gospel of your Son contained in this passage. Help us to see what gospel-transformed people look like. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Sorry. There we go. As I was studying various psychological theories for my counseling degree, one of the things that started to click in my head is that a lot of these theorists, you know, Freud, Horney, and Jung, others, they all seem to fashion their theory in light of their personal crises. In other words, they're trying to answer their own problems. And they're assuming that everyone else's problem is like their problem. And so that's what really shaped their theories. And once I realized that, I began to understand that oftentimes theologians do something similar. The thing, the crisis that brings them to faith is the thing that they tend to center their theology on. And that can be a good thing, and that could be a bad thing. For instance, we talked about Martin Luther a little bit last week. And Martin Luther was a neurotic monk. We could say he's neurotic. He'd probably identify with Catherine Horney's Your Inner Conflicts. He was, from the outside, looking in, very much a righteous man. And yet, when he went to confession, because as a good monk he had to go to confession, he would wear out his confessor because he would spend hour upon hour confessing every little thing that he had done. And Staupitz would sometimes kick him out
of the confessional. Be done. There's enough out of you. And so Luther, at that point in his life, struggled with a profound sense of being unrighteous, of being guilty, of being unacceptable to God. Now, as we think about the author of this letter, Paul, it was something very different, in a sense. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. With regard to the law, he says he was blameless. He was, by all intents and purposes, a righteous man. And yet, he wasn't like Paul, consumed by the little tiny sins of his life, but rather we see someone who is consumed with the sins of other people. Paul struggled with self-righteousness without realizing that he struggled with self-righteousness. And that is one of the beautiful things about self-righteousness, and that is a very tongue-in-cheek phrase, is that everyone else can see it in you and you can't see it in yourself. It's like when you have halitosis. Everyone else notices before you. All right. Both Luther and Paul, after their conversions, would focus on what we call the doctrine of justification, the teaching of how a person can be right with God. And we're going to define that, what that means in a little bit. But that's where we're going this morning. Okay? And so we're talking about the fact that the gospel is the power of God. And so the first point is the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And we see this particularly in verses 16 to 17. And yes, we are starting at the end of the text, and then we're going to move our way backward a little bit, because none of the rest makes sense apart from this. This is the foundation stone, not just for this passage, but this is the foundation stone for the whole epistle, this whole letter. Last week, Paul began with the gospel of God concerning his son. And so we spoke about the eternal son, fully God, became man. And in particular, became a descendant of David, the king of Israel. And we didn't talk about it so much, but it's there kind of hidden a little bit. His earthly life, his obedience, we're going to get to. Paul hasn't mentioned it yet, but we're going to get to in chapter 3. His death on the cross, and then his ascension after his resurrection. And Paul addressed that last week, how he was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection through the Spirit. So the gospel of God concerns Jesus, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension to sit at the Father's right hand where he reigns from glory. And so Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Sounds kind of odd to many of our ears, perhaps, but if you're in Paul's shoes, you might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel had produced a hard life for Paul. Paul, as a result of preaching the gospel, had experienced lots of persecution. He'd been beaten numerous times. He'd been stoned and left for dead, and we don't know about the many insults that he endured, which would tempt one to be ashamed of the gospel and not wanting to communicate that gospel or message. But we can also be ashamed of the content of the gospel. Now remember, Rome is about power, it's about influence, it's about being important. And yet the message of the gospel is about the Son who was poor, not just poor, but was from an ethnic minority that most of the Gentiles hated. And so it's concerning a Jewish person. Add on top of that, the shame of the cross. Because Jesus was convicted by Pilate on made-up charges and put to death in the most shameful way we could imagine upon the cross. And so in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see that the gospel appears to be foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul recognizes that. Paul experiences that and lives that in a profound way. Because the gospel is about weakness and is about suffering. And the Roman life avoided weakness and suffering as much as it possibly could. And so it might seem shameful, but Paul was not ashamed. And the reason Paul was not ashamed is that it is the power of God for salvation. In other words, what happens in this message of salvation is that God exercises his power to actually save individuals. That it's not just a message, but it's a message that is accompanied by power, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians. And when we read that larger context, it came with not just words, but power and the Holy Spirit. And so Paul sees people's lives transformed and then brought into this right relationship with God through the power of this message, because it is God at work, it is not Paul at work, nor me at work. God exercises this power through this message. And we see this in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. It tripped up the Jews precisely because they believed that their Messiah would not die such a shameful death, but rather their Messiah would conquer the world. And so they trip over Jesus. He surely can't be the Messiah. Look what has happened to him. And then the Greeks, the Gentiles, hear this message of a dying, rising Savior, and they go, that's foolishness. Or, in our talk, that's crazy talk. But Paul says that despite the opinions of men, the cross is the power of God to remove the sin of people. That God exercises his power in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus to remove the guilt and shame of individuals, the most violent offenders even. Whether you're Luther, struggling over these minute little things, these peccadilloes, these tiny sins, obsessed with them, Jesus can deal with that. If you're Paul, who because he rejected the message of Jesus earlier in his life, he began to persecute and put to death the followers of Jesus, that's a big sin. Right? The cross is able to deal with the big sins as well as the little tiny sins. And back to 1 Thessalonians 1. That power that he speaks of earlier on in that chapter is revealed in that God turned them from idols to serve the living God. That's where the power comes in. That's how the power is revealed. It wasn't signs and wonders and all of that stuff, but that these Thessalonians believed the message, they turned away from the many false gods that they worshipped, and they began to not just worship, but to serve the living God. Paul saw that as part of the power of the gospel for salvation. Paul is not done. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone or all who believe. All believing ones. And so there's a sense in which there's this vast audience of the gospel, because it's not just Jew, it's also Gentile. But the ones who are actually saved by this gospel are those who believe this gospel. And so the person who persists in their unbelief does not experience the power of God in this gospel. But the one who believes has and will continue to experience the power of God in this gospel. Faith, this believing, this receiving, receives and rests, you know, kind of like, I believe this chair will hold me up, and I actually sit in the chair and rest, and the chair holds me up. Faith believes that Jesus is able to save, and faith also rests itself in Jesus to save. Part of the how that Paul gets to next is because the righteousness of God is revealed in this message. Apocalypse. That's the word he uses that is translated revealed. And that word apocalypse in the Greek has the idea of something which is hidden but is then revealed. Something which was there all along but now comes to light. And it's sort of like when we stumble in the darkness in a room, there are things that we cannot see. But when the light is turned on, suddenly they are revealed to us. They were there all along, but now suddenly we see. And so Paul is saying this about the righteousness of God. Now, this can't mean the fact that God is in and of himself righteous, because that's all through the Old Testament. That shouldn't be a surprise to anybody that God would be righteous. But part of what Paul is talking about, and this is not the whole of it and the most important part, but it reveals God's righteousness in Christ crucified, that God is in fact a just judge. That there is a penalty for rebellion. Jordan Peterson is a Canadian, we won't hold that against him, psychologist. I won't hold that against him either. He's become very popular amongst younger men because he doesn't buy into a lot of the false ideologies that are floating around today. And he has a lot of things that he talks about Scripture. He's got a series on Exodus. But when he looks at Scripture, it's very different than when I look at Scripture. Because he's not looking at it from the perspective of someone who believes this message. But he sees that this message is similar to other messages. And so when he talks about Jesus, he talks about Jesus as being from the shamanistic tradition. And so he's one in a long line of shamans in Jordan Peterson's perspective. But there's a video going around right now where he says, if what the Bible says about Jesus is true, I'm terrified. So he sees that Jesus, if it's true that Jesus is not a shaman, if it's true that Jesus is the Son of David, if it's true that he is the Son of God, if it's true that he is the Messiah, he would be afraid. And he should be, to a degree. But what Paul is getting at here is that the gospel reveals that there is a righteousness from God given to people. That there is this gift of righteousness that is available in this message, this good news that we call the gospel.
Last week we talked a little bit about Luther and how Staupitz, his confessor, told him, why don't you begin to teach people so you're in the Word. And Luther had his tower moment in 1515 when he came upon this passage and finally realized in what they call the tower experience what it really meant. That it is not about the fact that God is righteous, it's that there is a righteousness available that God provides. In other words, what he's saying is, it's not my righteousness that gets me accepted by God, but he gives me a righteousness and there accepts me by that righteousness. He gives what he demands so that now I am accepted. I'm welcome in his presence. And it's something that Paul realized too, but in a very different way. Rabbi Paul, remember last week we talked about how he was trained and prepared for this thing because he knew the scriptures, and this is the first time that we're going to see that Paul quotes a passage of scripture from the Old Testament, and this letter is filled with these things. Habakkuk 2. He doesn't quote the whole verse, but he says, the righteous live by faith. And in the context of Habakkuk 2, Habakkuk is you know, on the watchtower, and there's a judgment that's coming upon the people of Israel, and he knows it's coming, and he's wondering why God is using wicked Babylon to punish his people. And he's a confused person about this because he doesn't quite understand. And in the context here, it's the proud continue in their way, and they will receive the judgment that's coming. But the righteous, by faith. Why are they saved? Because by faith, they seek refuge in the Holy One. Not in their own record, not in their own obedience, not in their own good deeds, not in their own performance of religious rituals. But they hide themselves in God. And what Paul realized when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus was that he had to hide himself in Jesus and receive Jesus' righteousness, his obedience, as if it was his very own. Because no matter how good Paul thought he was, he now realized he was a murderer and was fighting against the Messiah himself. That he was a rebel who deserved to die. And some of those Jordan Peterson videos that have that aspect of how he is would be afraid of Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, someone else says, that's funny, because if we believe in the Jesus of the Bible, we should be glad because there is mercy to be found in the Jesus of the Bible. There is grace to be found in the Jesus of the Bible. There is acceptance to be found in the Jesus of the Bible. And so he should be beautiful to us, not scary to us. Because this message is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes that message. This is not the only place Paul goes back to Habakkuk 2. He also does this in Galatians 3 in a very similar context where he's talking about how the righteous live. They live by faith. They are righteous by faith. The context in Galatians 3 is, again, that gift of righteousness. Here's the point. Do guilt and fear have you in chains? Are you kind of trapped in fear of judgment, in fear of accountability? Are you trapped in that sense of guilt? You see, that's what drove Freud's psychology, guilt. And he tried to speak it away as if it was just fake. Guilt is real. Not every experience of guilt is real. But guilt is a real thing because there is such a thing as disobedience and we should feel guilty over disobedience. But the answer is not to pretend it doesn't exist. The answer is not to talk it away through talk therapy. The answer is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners who removes our guilt, who releases us from these chains that can often constrain us. And so we see God's power to save both the unrighteous and the self-righteous for those who believe that message. Now, just like last week, I said, if I were Martin Lloyd-Jones, this passage would be, I can't remember how many this time, but still it's about 170 pages, and we're not going to win 170 pages worth of sermon today. The next 2 points are shorter, I think. The gospel is the power of God to love God, verses 8 to 13. This is why I started at the back, and now I'm kind of looking back here, because I want you to remember, when Luther was asked about how he viewed God before his tower experience, did he love God? And he said, love him? I hated him. Why? Because he felt he could never measure up. He felt it was like the stern dad who's never pleased with anything you do, who just criticizes and complains. And most children who are raised by a dad like that typically hate that dad, because they don't feel loved and accepted and cared for. And so Luther hated the God of his own understanding prior to seeing the God that really is. Paul hated Jesus. So much so that he went out of his way to receive these orders from the government of Israel to find and imprison Christians so they could be killed. And then both loved God. We were having a discussion on the back porch late Thursday night during the Presbytery Fellowship, and sort of one of the things we talked about that is important prior to someone coming to communion is, do they love God? That is one of the signs that they have been transformed by the gospel. That now they love God. They have been loved by God, and therefore they have believed and received this message of reconciliation, and therefore they receive grace and peace from God, but it's a grace and peace that they also operate on the horizontal, not just the vertical levels. And most importantly, they love God. But also we see from the text, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And so Paul here is grateful for God's work. But it was not God's work in him that he was grateful for here in this sentence. He was grateful for that. But he was grateful for God's work in these other people far away in Rome whom he'd never met. And so we see the essential nature of Jesus as the mediator, because he thanks God through Jesus the Messiah for them. And so one way that love for God expresses itself is gratitude for the gifts of grace that are given to self and others. Paul's also thankful that the word of their faith has gone through all the world. And by that he means all the churches. Doesn't matter how far away they were, okay? They'd heard. There are Christians in Rome. Rome. The heart of the empire. Rome, where there's all the power. Rome, which in their minds was probably filled with majesty and decadence. Rome. There were Christians in Rome. the gospel is powerful enough to reach people in Rome. And it's that message had kind of spread throughout the church despite there were no phones, despite the fact that there were no radios, there was no internet. It was word of mouth as people traveled throughout the empire. The gospel saved people in Rome.
The gospel saves people in America. There are moments it's a little hard to believe that right now.
That's true. America the powerful, the most powerful nation on earth. You keep hearing this. The politicians want you to recognize this. They all want you to know this.
That we have the most powerful army. I'm not so sure about that anymore, but it really doesn't matter.
Powerful nation. And a decadent nation.
And God is still able to save people in America.
Now, there's some people who think we're entitled to be saved. I'm not one of those people. Paul continues, God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And so part of what the love of God expresses itself in is this service from the heart. Not just eye service, not just kind of doing what I'm doing because someone's watching me, but Paul, from the middle, the depths of his being, he serves God. And it's not just when someone's watching. And he serves him particularly in the gospel of his Son. And so Paul, transformed into a lover of God, begins to proclaim this message that transforms him in the power that God provides. But he also prays. He prays for the people and the Christians who were in Rome, but he also prays that God's will and his will would finally align, because Paul has been wanting to go to Rome for a long time and he continues to be hindered from going to Rome. And so he continues to pray because he wants to be with the Christians in Rome. Paul is hopeful that this will happen. We could again go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that it was not just the Thessalonians who turned from false gods to serve the living God. It is Paul who was turned from a false god to serve the living and true God. And so his love for God is revealed in his service to God. And so I can't answer this question for you, but I can ask this question. How does your love for God show up in your life? How does it reveal itself? Are you serving God from the heart? Are you thankful for gifts, even to those to other people? Do you pray? Those are not the only ways our love for God shows up in our lives, but those are some pretty important ways it shows up in our lives. And so here we see the power of the gospel to transform people into lovers of God. Thirdly, we see that the gospel is the power of God to love one another. Verses, again, 8 through 17, because this is all kind of woven together in all of this. You see? Part of the problem of sin and self-righteousness is that when we see the sins of other people, we tend to hate them. We look down on them. We see how their sin affects us and hurts us, and we begin to not like them. We begin to hold grudges. We begin to ignore them. But it's not just the sin of other people. Sometimes it's the different cultures or different religions. That those differences can often mean that we look down on people who are different from us. That we begin to avoid those people.
Now, as we talk about, for instance, say, the immigration issues in America, most of the people I know are happy that there are things called, people called immigrants. What they are unhappy about is the immigrants who don't go through the process.
Right. And so they're not hating the fact that that's a person from a different culture with a different language, but what they're not liking is that that person didn't do it the right way, broke the law. A distinction that is incredibly important for us to make. For Paul, that cultural difference was huge because he was part of a persecuted minority who knew that they had the one true God, although Paul's understanding of that was not yet where it needed to be. And they looked down upon the unclean Gentiles. For Paul to love a Gentile was not in his categories, even though he was raised among Gentiles in Tarsus, even though he understood Gentiles because he was raised in Tarsus. But Paul now loves, because Jesus has entered his life, those Gentiles who believe in Jesus, even in Rome. He wants to see Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish people, receive grace and peace with God and with one another. Greeks were the cultured people, right? They're the ones with art and science. The barbarians are the uncultured people. And so Paul's saying, I don't care how cultured you are or how uncultured you are, I have an obligation from God to bring this message. Doesn't matter how wise you are, how foolish you are, or somewhere in between. Paul felt an obligation because he loved God, he loved them, and wanted them to come to faith in God. He wanted them to experience this grace and peace. And so Paul shows his love for them in praying for them. You pray for the ones you love. If you say you love someone and you never pray for them, you got to start to ask that question. Do I really love that person?
A persistent prayer. And by that I mean you pray for them regularly.
You pray for them. Love my kids, pray for my kids. Love my wife, pray for my wife. Love the church, pray for the church. Right? That's what happens. Paul wants to meet them in order that he may impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. And so Paul wasn't content to write a letter. He wanted that to be sort of the beginning of their relationship, not the totality of their relationship. Paul wants to actually go to Rome, not so he could see the Colosseum, not so that he could see the great art, not so that he could see the incredible statues and all, or eat that incredible Italian food. He wants to go to impart spiritual gifts in order to strengthen them. Grace gifts. Charisma. He wants to teach them more about this message of Jesus so that they are established or rooted and become mature. Kind of like
in agriculture, you want to make sure that a plant or tree is established, right? And so A lot of times you'll see that there's the poles up there to try to hold the tree in place because the winds can be a little high in Tucson at times, especially when the storms run through, because you don't want your tree looking like this.
There's some trees in our neighborhood that now look like that because they were not established. The roots weren't deep and down enough.
And Paul wants to make sure they are established because they are going to experience temptations and trials because they believe in Jesus. He wants to mature these Christian believers. They have been trained in the myths of Rome. They've been trained in the false philosophies of Rome and Greece.
They've been raised in the decadence of Rome. And so both faith and life need to be rooted and grounded in Jesus.
Okay. That's why he wants to go. That's why he wants to go. And so it talks about the righteousness of God is revealed out of faith into faith.
That he's getting to the point that righteousness comes out of faith. This is the way we receive this righteousness that comes from Jesus, but it also continues to go out into deeper faith. Sometimes it's translated from faith to faith, like the deepening levels of faith.
When we're established, we have a greater understanding of the faith, the facts of our faith, but we also have greater faith, trust, confidence in God, because we know more about what he's done and what it means. So we see this, for instance, in Hebrews 10, where the author of Hebrews brings up Habakkuk 2:4. And he does this in order to communicate the fact that our lives are intended to be characterized by confidence or faith in Jesus Christ as the mediator, as our great high priest, as the one sacrifice for sin. So that when the troubles come, we don't shrink back, but we press forward. That's what the author of Hebrews wanted. And so if we think about love for others, we think that one of the ways it manifests itself is in helping others to grow in faith. But Paul also wanted to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And so Paul is writing and he says, I want to be encouraged by your faith. I need to be strengthened by your faith. It's not just me coming as the apostle who I'm going to strengthen you, but you're also going to strengthen me. And so there's that reciprocity that sort of takes place, this mutual need that we have for one another. A mutual need which should be expressed in our connect groups so that we can help people connect with God and one another through Bible study, prayer, and meals together. To be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. To be mutually encouraged by one another's faith in the women's study in the evening or the morning, or the men's studies on Wednesdays or Fridays. To be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. And faith is central to this passage. The noun shows up 5 times and the verb once. Faith is the key. Reciprocal love and encouragement. And here's kind of what happens.
One of the books that I'm reading right now was talking about the difference with covenants. It's affected kind of what I said a little bit last week. But
contracts
are really about the logic of equivalence. I give you X, you give me Y.
Now, it could be a one-time deal,
or it could be a perpetual, ongoing thing. You know, if we were a church that was renting property, guess what would happen?
We promise that every month we give you X number of dollars and you allow us access into the building. And so what happens if we don't give them the money every month? We no longer have access to the building. And so there's a scale. Each side has to provide what it is necessary or the agreement comes to an end. And so unfortunately, you see too many churches where people live that way, where they begin to put on the scale their good deeds versus someone else's good deeds. They begin to keep a record of sins, and they begin to get hard-hearted against the other person who wronged them.
And when we do that, brothers and sisters, community breaks down because that ain't love. Love follows the logic of superabundance, that you keep giving and giving and receiving and receiving, but that you're not paying attention to the scale.
You're not going, well, you know what? I give a whole lot more to Ken than Ken gives to me.
Okay? I've never put it on a scale, so I have no idea. Ken is very helpful to me, so I wouldn't say that in real life. Okay? You got me? All right. We're not putting it on scale. We're just loving each other. We don't put on the scale, you know, Phyllis has hurt me more than I've hurt Phyllis. Bad Phyllis. Bad. I can't think of any way that Phyllis has hurt me. So.
And if I could,
I need to cover it in the blood of Jesus and forgive her.
Because that is the logic of superabundance. That is the logic of God's covenant with us. That is the logic that God has in our relationship with Him. He gives us superabundantly more than we could ever give Him. So we see that the gospel is, in fact, the power of God to lift us out of our self-centeredness and into loving one another.
If I were to go back and look at all of those psychological theories that I studied back from my counseling degree, do you know what's missing? Love. That's what's missing.
In fact, Freudian psychology is really all consumed with self, and most of them are all consumed with self. Not really with love. But when we look at this message of Jesus, the Son of God, what we find is it's all about love.
It's about the love of a father who sent his son to save other people from the wrath of God. It's about how those people, having experienced that love, now begin to love God.
And how those people who have experienced the love of God now begin to love one another. And so Christianity is really, in a way, all about love. Such that Francis Schaeffer could say that the mark of the Christian is love. That Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 13, that if I have love, I got nothing. Doesn't matter how smart I am, how well I know the Westminster Confession of Faith, or any of those things. If I don't have love, I got nothing. Here's the good news. It is the gospel of Jesus that teaches us, well, that we're loved by God, and how to love God, and how to love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, the dying, rising Savior of people who have really messed up, even if they don't realize it.
Help us to grasp, to understand how you love sinners in your Son. Help us to believe as one of those sinners that you have love for us, so that we believe in him. We trust, we seek refuge in Jesus. Help us to grow in our love for you and for one another. Help us to be the community that we see in the scriptures in terms of the aspirations, not the reality of those communities. Help us to deal with our reality and to have gospel aspirations. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.